chapter 3. We're going to take a one-day leave from our series in the book of Hebrews. We'll be back in Hebrews, Lord willing, next week in chapter 13. But for Father's Day, I'd like for us to consider this passage, Colossians 3. We'll read the text and then we'll work our way through it together. I'd like to begin reading in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. So reads God's word. If you're around, or not if you're around, but let's just think down the line a few years. Let's think down the line 100 years from now and ask the question, what are they going to be saying about your family? This is taken from a Sydney, Ohio newspaper, the Shelby County Democrat, 100 years ago. In 1909, June, during the storm Wednesday, lightning struck a tree in the Kepler Woods near Rumley. It seemed to travel along the fence wire, and Henry Brandt, who was planting corn with a check row planter, was stunned and fell from his planter. His horses took fright and ran toward the house, breaking the planter. The horses of Godfrey Caw, neighbor, were also frightened by the flash, but he was able to control them. That's my great-grandfather. He couldn't control the horses when he got struck by lightning, but his neighbors could control their horses and he didn't lose them. 100 years ago, we're talking about my grandfather getting struck by lightning and he couldn't hold on to the horses and his check planter got broken. What are they going to be talking about you and me about 100 years from now? Now, seriously, what? You live a whole life. And I don't know, maybe he's in the Shelby County Democrat and other places in the newspaper, but this is what shows up 100 years, this is what they remember my great-grandfather about. Got struck by lightning and couldn't hold on to the horses. What is the purpose of our family anyway? We walk into this building every week, those who are part of this church family, those who are visiting, we're so glad you're here. And as you walk in, you perhaps saw, if you're visiting with us for the first time, you saw there's a painting there of a shepherd with some sheep. The background of that painting is it was painted by a member of this church who for 50 years was quadriplegic, hit by a drunk driver when she was 18 back in 1954, lost her ability to move her limbs. Nancy Ray Literal, developed the ability in her rehab to paint. She began to paint by number and then eventually discovered this wonderful gift that God had given her to be able to paint. And so she did paintings that are all over the world. The proceeds supported missionaries and others. But this particular painting she painted for this church facility when it was built and dedicated back in 1990. So that we might remember what we're all about, that we belong to the shepherd, the good shepherd, who loves his sheep, gave his life for his sheep. When someone gives you a gift like that, how do you show that you appreciate that good gift? Well, Nancy gave that gift to the church, and we show our appreciation by putting it on display for all to see as they come in here. And that painting calls attention to the giver of that gift, and we have great appreciation for our sister who is now with the Lord in heaven. The living God has given you many gifts, and one of the great gifts that He's given to you is your family. And the question that we want to think about this morning is, what is the purpose of our family? And I want you to have this image in your mind, this word picture in mind that I just described with the painting of Nancy Ray. The purpose for which God has given to you the family that you have is that He desires to put Christ, the giver of that gift, on display. That's the purpose of your family. There are wonderful byproducts that come from family, the enjoyment that we have of being together and doing things together and all that goes along with family that we typically think of. But those are secondary to the primary reason for which God has given us our families, and that is primarily so He can put Himself on display as people look at us. Now, how do we support that? Can we see that in the text of the Scriptures? And I believe we see it very clearly. When we come to the book of Colossians, let's open our Bibles. Colossians, the third chapter is where we're going to be in our study. But to understand chapter 3, obviously, we've got to consider the whole book. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is addressing the subject of the greatness of Christ, and he does that in the first chapter, two chapters, and very clear ways. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So Christ is the one from whom everything has come. He's the creator of everything. But it's also for Him because He's made it. So everything, and that would include your family and mine, exists for His glory, for His honor, to put Him on display. Not only did He do this for us, chapter 2 talks about how He has, this great Savior has given Himself for us. At the end of chapter 1, you see, He begins to think about what Christ has done in verse 18 refers to Him as the head of the body, the church. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. So this great Creator God who has given us everything we enjoy has come into the world and has given Himself for us. He goes to the cross, and chapter 2 is going to talk about what He accomplished on the cross and how that has benefited us. Verse 13 of chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. So Christ is the supreme one, the superior one. He's the greatest being in the universe, and this wonderful Savior who's given us every gift has given Himself for us. And so we are now reconciled to God if we've placed our faith in this wonderful person named Jesus Christ. We are God's children. God is our Father. God has given us the gift of family, as every other gift has been given to us, so that through these gifts we might put Him on display in wonderful ways that are fitting to Him. Now, how do we do that? How do you respond to one as great as this wonderful Savior that's been presented in chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians? That brings us to chapter 3. You put Christ on display in many ways, one of which is the way you live, and particularly the way you do family. Again, the purpose of family is to put Him on display. Colossians 3, 15 to 21 is our text, and we're going to see both a general principle and then some specific ways that principle is fleshed out as we think about how to put Christ on display. The general principle is developed for us in verses 15 through 17, and it's simply, we need to put Christ first. The principle is that in light of who He is, we need to put Him first. You don't tack that great person of Christ onto your life, you make Him central to your life. Maybe that goes without saying, but it needs to be said. He deserves to be first. He's to be center stage in our lives. Now, how do we do that? Chapter 3 begins in verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to put our hearts on Him. We're to be thinking about Him. We're to put our affections on Him. Verse 2 says we're to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. If we've come to know Christ, then our thoughts, our affections, our ambitions are to be about Christ. All right, now how do we do that? How do we put Him first? We come to our passage and we see in verses 15, 16, and 17 that when you put Him first, it's going to show up. It's going to affect three particular related responsibilities. First of all, we discover from verse 15 that we're to let the peace of Christ rule in us. Let the peace of Christ rule in you, says the Apostle Paul to his readers. Verse 15, keep in mind, by the way, that the you is plural. In fact, let me touch on that just for a moment, because we don't typically read our Bibles as Americans this way. We read our Bibles very individualistically. We read these instructions and we think, he's talking to me, he's talking to me. Well, he's talking to you as an individual who's in relationship with the rest of God's people. The you in this chapter, Colossians chapter 3, is plural in the original, in the Greek language. It's plural. Paul's talking to the Colossian believers, the Colossian church members, and he's talking to them about some responsibilities they have. And the first responsibility is that they are to let the peace of Christ rule in them together in their relationships. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Now, if we're putting Christ first, Paul says here that it will show up in our treatment of the peace of Christ. What is the peace of Christ? King James says peace of God, but the actual reading has Christ in the text, and of course Christ is God. Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2:14 tells us. He's also the source of our peace. He is the one who took away the enmity that kept us out of a relationship with God as we came into this world as sinners. And He did it at the expense of His own life, which He gave on the cross. But He not only has taken away enmity between us and God, He's taken away enmity between us and each other. He brings sinners to God, and then He brings sinners into a relationship with each other. He is our peace. He is the one who's accomplished this. And I think it's the latter that Paul has in mind here, that Christ has brought us into relationship with each other. Sometimes we use this verse, I think mistakenly, as a subjective guide for making decisions. You know, if you want to know the will of God, you just wait until He gives you His peace. Now, God gives His peace, and there are probably other passages that we might turn to develop that thought, but I don't believe this would be one of them, at least not in terms of its primary implications. This verse is not talking about inner peace. It's talking about interpersonal peace, as the second part of the verse indicates, where Paul talks about as members of one body, you were called to peace. He's talking about peace between people. And we're commanded to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. This particular word rule is an interesting word. It means to act as an umpire. Any folks in here spending time at the ball fields this summer with children, and you got your umpires out there? The umpire makes decisions. In the Greek games, there were judges. We would call them umpires, who would disqualify contestants who broke the rules. This is supposed to be what's happening with the peace of Christ in our lives and in our relationships, in our church relationships, in our family relationships. We're supposed to allow Christ's peace to regulate everything we do. If Christ's peace is our umpire, then we won't excuse interpersonal strife in our families and say, well, at least our family's better than the folks that I live next to. We're supposed to let Jesus Christ mediate. We're supposed to let Him have His way in our relationships, because He's a specialist at promoting and producing peace. Now, verse 15 says we are called to peace. It's a part of our reason for existence as the people of God. Again, our relationships in Christ are supposed to be a showcase that point people to Christ. So they ought to be able to look at this church family. They ought to be able to look at your family and see the peace of Christ and evidence that it's ruling in your life. That when things don't go your way, you work hard at having peace and showing Christ as being real in your home. I wonder if that's the case in your family. Are you letting the peace of Christ rule in your relationships? Do you see peace or turmoil behind the four walls of your home? It's interesting how he concludes verse 15 and just simply says, and be thankful. What's the connection between the peace of Christ and thankfulness? Well, when there's peace in our families, that's cause not for us to pat ourselves on the back and say, look at my nice little family. When there's peace in our relationships at home, that's cause to say, thank you for what you have done to rescue me, a self-focused person that was living in this world as though it was mine, and all the other people that live in under this roof of what we call home. Thank you for the way you've worked in our lives. And so we now are demonstrating the fact that you're in our midst by the way we love each other and are caring for each other and are denying ourselves and giving preference to one another. This is all of you. So when you see peace, thank Him for it because He's the giver of it. And by the way, when you don't see peace, look to Him for it because He's the source of it. He's the God of peace. Putting Christ first involves a second choice, and that is, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, says Paul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. It's a command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. What's he mean by the word of Christ? It could refer to the word spoken by Christ or the word spoken about Christ, and probably there's an overlap here. Both would be true. In either case, it points us to, since Christ is not here and we can't hear him speak audibly, it points us to the word that he's given to us, the word about Christ that has been given to us in this book we call the Bible. What are we supposed to do with the word of Christ? Paul says we're supposed to let it dwell in us, a word that simply means to let it be at home in us. It's one thing for you as a child of God to be in the word, and that's good, but it's better for the word to be at home in you. That is to have free access to every room in your life, every corner of your being. Both are necessary. We need to be in the Word in order for the Word to be in us. What's so important about this Word of Christ anyway? Well, we desperately need it. And in the following segment, we find out what we're supposed to do in terms of two responsibilities with this Word of Christ that has been given to us. We need to be in the Word and for the Word to be in us if these two things are to happen. Notice the text. The first is, he says, we're supposed to use this Word of Christ to teach one another. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, says the King James. Teaching, emphasizing the positive element of giving truth, and admonishing, emphasizing the negative aspect of when truth is not being followed, it needs to be confronted. Nuthateo is the word translated admonishing. If we're dwelling in the Word, that's what we're going to be doing with each other. This is the point. When the Word of Christ is dwelling in us, it's going to show up in the way we treat and relate to each other. We're going to be talking to each other about the truths of Christ. We're going to be encouraging each other to live in light of those truths. We're going to be rebuking, if necessary, those who are not living in obedience to the Word of Christ. Again, the corporate sense of this text is critical. This is not just a command for you to be in the Word and have your daily devotions. That's a given. This is a command for us to be in the Word and the Word to be in us and characterizing our relationships one with another, church family, and then apply it even in your own individual families. We want to be known, in fact, this is God's intent for us. We want to be known as a church family, a place where the Word dwells. People ought to be they ought to be talking about us out in the community. They ought to be saying things like, you know, if you really want to find biblical answers, if you really want to find out what the Bible has to say about the way you should do family or what you should do when you're struggling with personal problems or interpersonal problems, or if you really, you can go check out those folks over at Wheelersburg Baptist, because they seem to really be serious about this book and about this book being seen in their relationships and the way they live. By the way, wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony to be said about your individual family too? If you really want to know about how to have God be real in your family, spend some time with that family, because they've got this book, and this book seems to really guide them, and it seems to help make Jesus Christ real in their midst. To be this kind of church, to be this kind of family, we must prioritize being in the Word. We must value learning the Word and teaching the Word. Now, I don't need to tell you that that's not what so often is being held up as being important in the Church of Christ in our country. Warren Wiersbe said this years ago, but it's true today even more so. He, quote, "There's a danger today, as there was in Paul's day, that local churches minimize the Word of God. There seems to be a lack of simple Bible teaching in Sunday school classes and pulpits. Far more interest is shown in movies, musical performances, and various entertainments than in God's Word. Many saved people cannot honestly say that God's Word dwells in their hearts richly because they do not take time to read, study, and memorize it." Now, we're committed as a church family to helping each other for that to not be said of us. We want the Word to be center stage. And again, the Word is a means to the end of putting Christ on display. If the Word is dwelling in us, we're going to be teaching one another with it. Secondly, he says, we're going to be singing it. We're going to be singing it to God in verse 16. "As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." If the Word is dwelling in us, we're going to be a singing people. There's a connection between learning God's Word and singing. It's quite fascinating. It's worth noting that from the beginning, the early church was a singing church. The people sang their truth about Christ. They sang. Now, what are we to sing? Notice the variety of what we're to sing in this text. He says we're to sing psalms, referring to the Old Testament psalms. The Jews had sung them for centuries and apparently did so in the early church. I love to take the psalms and just develop a little chorus and sing them for my own time with the Lord. Here's one. I've been singing this one for about 2 or 3 years. "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, let God be exalted, let God be exalted, let God be exalted." Psalm 70, verse 4. I have to remember the reference, but the psalms, sing the psalms. We're commanded to do that. We're also commanded to sing hymns, which are songs of praise, much like the psalms, but written by the New Testament believers, or for us it would be since then. Songs that praise God for who He is, for the greatness of His being, for the greatness of His accomplishments. And then spiritual songs, possibly songs used in the church that recounted the acts of God, things that God had done in the lives of His people, and the people respond by praising Him for them, His real presence in their midst. But notice again the variety, and notice that we are to sing to God in ways that are fitting to Him as the great God. When the Word dwells in our hearts, it affects our lips. Oh, I know it's possible to sing truth from your lips that has not touched your heart. That's hypocrisy. But if truth has gripped your heart and you don't sing, that's robbery. In fact, it always concerns me when I'm gathering with you brothers and sisters and I look out and I don't see you singing. If you're not singing, I assume that your heart is so burdened with the problems of life that we need to stick around afterwards to pray and work through whatever it is that's on your heart. Or there's a spiritual issue that you can't sing because something's not right between you and Him. We are commanded to be a people that sing to Him because of what He's done for us. Do you sing in church? You say, I don't sound very good. I don't sing. My question would be, says who? He says He wants to hear you sing. He says He wants to hear you sing. And you're robbing from the God that gave you that voice if you don't give to Him your song, whatever it sounds like. He loves to hear His people sing. Those are two evidences that the Word of Christ is in us. We're going to be teaching it to each other. We're going to be singing it to God. There's another responsibility we have in terms of putting Christ first, and that is not only to let His peace rule in us and let His Word dwell in us, but to let His name influence all that we are, all that we do and say. Let the name of Christ influence all that you do and all that you say. That's verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Verse 17 is kind of like a catch-all verse. Whatever you do. That's pretty comprehensive. But Paul doesn't stop there. Whatever you do in word or deed, your words, what you say, your deeds, what you do, put them together and you've got the totality of your life. And what should be true of our lives? If Christ is first, this is what will be true. If Christ is first, our primary concern is going to be to see His name honored in our lives. Now, what does that mean? See, names don't mean a whole lot to us. We just use names as identification tags, you know. Bob, Jim, Sally, you know, just to tell people apart. But in the Scriptures, that's not the way it was. A name meant so much in the first century, and the name of Christ represents all that He is, all that He's accomplished. It signifies His amazing authority. Maybe to illustrate it, if you have a checkbook, you know that that checkbook is full of individual checks, a piece of paper with some writing on it. Tear out one of those, and it doesn't mean a whole lot until you put your name to it. You put your signature to it, and then it's worth something. When the president of our country puts his name to a piece of paper, he turns a bill into law. Now, we bear the name Christian. That term appears only three times in the Bible, but that name is a reminder that we are Christ's ones. We belong to Christ. His name has been stamped on us. It is a serious thing to call yourself a Christian. Now, before we ever do anything, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions that flow out of this command in verse 17. The first question we ought to ask ourselves is, will it bring honor to Christ? Text says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ. All. Not part, not some, not even most, but 100% of what we do should be associated with Christ. It should be done in ways that will put Him on display, that will help people to think well of Him. I have a great burden on my heart. When it comes to reaching lost people in the community, there are several things that we battle, one of which is when you're trying to reach lost people for Christ, there's from the get-go, you're dealing with people who are dead in their sins, and dead people don't respond. So you got that challenge. They're proud. They're dead in their sins. They're not interested in spiritual things. They're living for themselves. That's what it means to be spiritually depraved. You've got that problem. But you compound that with this dilemma. Aren't you the church where so-and-so goes? You're talking to someone about their need for Christ. Aren't you guys? Isn't that the church where so-and-so goes? And I know it's the end of the conversation. I'm not talking about being perfect, but if we have a reputation in a community where people are looking at our lives and saying, I don't even believe in Christ, but doesn't He stand for things a little bit different from what's coming out of it? The Apostle Paul says that the name of Christ ought to be affecting everything that we do. Even when we blow it, that's the incentive that we go to ask people forgiveness, is because the name of Christ would say we ought to be doing that. Will it bring honor to Christ? So before I buy that piece of merchandise or take that job or choose that particular form of entertainment or say that word to my wife or my daughters, I need to be thinking in these terms. Will it honor Christ? Will it put Him on display? And then the second question is, can I thank God while I'm doing it? Whatever it is, can I thank God while I'm doing it? Verse 17 concludes, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Did you notice this is Paul's third time in this passage now emphasizing thanksgiving? Verse 15, we're to be thankful. Verse 16, with gratitude. Verse 17, now giving thanks. And Paul's a prisoner when he's writing this. He's practicing exactly what he preaches. I mean, it's easy to be thankful for some things, but he's calling on people to give thanks in all circumstances, no matter what their condition, and he's in prison. How can you be thankful when life isn't going the way you would like for it to go? And the apostle says, when Christ is your Savior, and when His name is affecting the way you're approaching life, you have cause for giving thanks, because this great Savior of ours loves to work through the problems of our life to put His sufficiency on display. Let me say that again. He loves to work through our insufficiency and our problems to put His sufficiency and His greatness on display for all to see. That being the case, when things are not going as we might want, the appropriate response is thanksgiving to Him, because we know He's up to something even in that difficult circumstance, whatever it may be. Our goal is not an easy life. It's to glorify the name of Christ. It's to see Christ be honored, our wonderful Savior who gave Himself for us. And so if He deems that suffering is necessary, we thank Him for that. We submit to Him. We say, have your way with me, you who went to the cross for me. Have your way with me in this suffering if it'll bring greater attention to you. Did you notice that this week, folks working outside of the hills? Did you have any times where you thought, this isn't exactly what I signed up for? I thought things were going to go smoother than this. Or I thought... The Lord, He loves to place us in situations for our own good so that we'll depend on Him, but beyond that, so that He can put His sufficiency on display through us. Now, you say, this all sounds really general, okay? I mean, I hear Paul says we're supposed to let the peace of Christ rule in us, we're supposed to let the Word of Christ dwell in us, we're supposed to let the name of Christ influence everything we do and say. I don't disagree with that, but that's really general. Can you be more specific? Sure. Let's get more specific. The Apostle Paul gets really specific and shows how you take this general principle of putting Christ first and fleshing it out. And here are the specific guidelines. We please Christ, and it comes down to family roles. That's what he addresses next. We please Christ. We put Him first by fulfilling our family roles. And so beginning in verse 18, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, he identifies some specific groups in the Colossian church and talks to them about how putting Christ first will show up in their relationships. He talks pointedly to six household members about their roles: husbands and wives, children and fathers, slaves and masters. And in each pair, he addresses the subordinate party first. For purposes we'll look at this morning, just the first of these four groups, we're not going to consider the slave-master pair. Notice, first of all, he talks to wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands, he says. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Before commenting on the specifics of the verse, let me establish a couple of biblical observations. Take this verse and put it in its biblical context. Observation number one, according to the Bible, differing roles are not bad. Differing roles are not bad. Equality and submissiveness can coexist, and they do. Listen to this verse to prove that. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 15:28. When He has done this, that is, when Christ has handed over the kingdom to His Father at the end of the age, then the Son Himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. Now, is God the Son equal with God the Father? The answer is they are absolutely one in terms of their equality, in terms of their essence, they're equal. But does the Son of God have a support role? A role in which he submits to his Father? And the answer is for eternity past and forever and ever and eternity future and even now in the present, the answer is yes. Differing roles are not bad. There are differing roles in the Trinity, in the God-given institutions of the church, in the God-given institution of government and family. All parties possess equal worth but distinct roles. Now, a second biblical observation, accepting one's role is a way to please Christ. Accepting your role is a way to please Christ. Did you notice how Paul mentions the Lord in connection with family roles? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Slaves are to obey their masters out of reverence for the Lord. Verse 22. Masters are to fulfill their role, chapter 4, verse 1 says, with their master in mind, referring to the Lord. Fulfilling our roles is a way to put Christ on display and to show that we want him to be first. We want him to be central stage. Quite frankly, here's why a lot of families are in trouble these days. We have completely flip-flopped our roles. As we'll see in a moment, the husband's role is to be a loving leader. So, men, today on Father's Day, let's just think about our role. When a man refuses to be a loving leader in his home, you can be sure that that home's in trouble, but that's a secondary issue. What's missing now is that God, who gave us our family for the purpose of putting him and his sufficiency on display, is not receiving what he desires, what he deserves. Men, are you taking the spiritual lead by saying to your family, you know, come on, it's the Lord's Day. We're going to church and we're going to be there ready to worship him, which means we're going to get to bed at a decent time on Saturday night so we're ready to get up and get to church ready to worship him because he's worthy of that. Men, are we going to be the pace setters? We're going to say in our homes, in this home we put Christ first and we look for ways to let this world know he's the greatest there is. When we don't do that, we're missing the opportunity to put Christ on display. The same occurs when a woman undermines her husband's leadership, when she competes with him rather than seeking to compliment him, when she says, you know, my dad could have done a better job than that. When we undermine the roles that God has established in the family, it not only causes tension in the family, it keeps that which is essential, the very reason for which the gift has been given to us, from happening. He's not being put on display. And then, of course, parents and children flip-flop their roles. We saw this in a way that just stood out to me. If you just start thinking about this, you'll see it around you all over. I mean, our culture is just notorious for this because, again, our culture isn't interested in what God says about his design for the family. We saw it this week. We had the privilege to get away as a family. We went to the beach, and when we were at the beach, they had a little concert going on for the kids. So not only is it for the kids, you got to have people getting the kids there, so you got a bunch of parents and grandparents. So there was a crowd of, I don't know, a couple hundred people at this little outdoor pavilion. And you've got this guy up front with his guitar, and he was leading in some kids' songs, and other songs, but some kids' songs. And he had the kids come up front with him. And there were maybe 30, 35 kids, I don't know how many, but they're up front with him. And so now you got all the adults sitting out there, and the kids are singing. And so then finally he said, okay, kids, not only do I want you to be up here with me as I'm leading, now I want you to turn around and I want you to face the audience and I want you to sing this song. So he had the kids sing the song. And the song ended and, the adults out there did the little cursory applause. And he stopped and he said, that's not good enough. These kids deserve a better applause than that. So he made all the adults applaud again, you know, really let them know how great they are. And I'm thinking they just sang a little song. Not a big thing, but we're raising a generation that says, life's all about me, applaud me, give me what I deserve. And then they go out into the world and they can't figure out why people don't treat them like they're the most, you know, the greatest thing since whatever. We're raising a generation that's grown up thinking life's a... There's been a flip-flop of the roles. Now, I'm all for treating kids as special. But what is the role that God has given to parents and to children? Well, the Apostle Paul talks real carefully about that. God designed the husband to be responsible for what happens in the home. God designed the wife to have a support role in the family. Her motivation as she fulfills it, as the verse concludes, is as is fitting in the Lord. Again, her aim isn't just family harmony, it's to please Christ. It's not, again, if I do this, things just are more pleasant around. No, it's a way to bring attention to Christ. It's a way to bring honor to Him, to put Him on display as is fitting in the Lord, as it says. Now, husbands, verse 19, are given two commands. God gave one command to the wives, two to the husbands. Here's what a husband is to do. He's to love her. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that strikes us in this culture because our culture doesn't understand. You can't command somebody to love someone, can you? The Bible does. The world says you can't command love. You can't love somebody if you don't feel something for them. But frankly, one of the reasons we fail to love people as we ought is because we let our feelings get in the way. Don't misunderstand me. Biblical love is not cold and sterile and dutiful. I don't feel a thing for you, but I'm going to do what's right for you, and don't expect any more than that. No. Agape love involves making decisions to do what's in the best interest of the other person with the understanding that those feelings will catch up eventually, and they ought to be there. Generally speaking, agape love involves warmth and emotion, but it's the result, not the basis, for how I treat you. That's why if right now you don't love your spouse, you can learn how to love her or him. Indeed, men, you must. The Bible commands you to do so, again, because Christ is at stake here in his reputation. Agapao, the Greek term here, it's choosing to do what's the best interest of the other person. In Ephesians 5, Paul elaborates by saying, husbands that are loved as Christ loved the church. And of course, Christ showed his love for his church by giving himself, goes to the cross, dies in the place of his bride. This is our standard, men. Ephesians 5:28 tells us that we're to love our wives as our own bodies. Wiersbe is right when he says, headship is not dictatorship or lordship, it is loving leadership. A husband is commanded to love his wife. Here's what he's not to do. He's not to be harsh with her, to be bitter towards her. Bitterness is the opposite of sweetness. A bitter husband will look on his wife as his servant, as an object to satisfy his petty whims, as Grimacki puts it in his commentary. And bitterness can creep into a relationship slowly but surely and destroy it. But a God-fearing man won't let that happen. In fact, I think the reason for the command is to caution us. This is our tendency, men, to become harsh, to become bitter towards our wives. Don't let that happen. Don't let that spirit come into your heart. Work hard at knowing your wife's needs and meeting them. A supportive wife and a loving husband make a wonderful, beautiful team that attracts people to Christ. And then children, verse 20, are to obey their parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The term children depicts those who are still dependent on their parents for their daily physical needs, according to Grimacki's assessment of the term. What is it that God expects of children in relationship with their parents? It's summed up in this very simple word, obedience. Command is straightforward. If you're a young person, your God-given role is to obey your parents. Two things ought to be true of that obedience. You ought to be doing it completely, constantly. Completely and constantly. The word hupokuat is the Greek word. It literally means to hear under, to place yourself under what you're hearing from your parents, to hear under. A child who obeys is one who puts himself or herself under the authority of the parents, listens to what they say, and then does it without resistance or complaint. Such obedience is to be rendered to parents, the plural indicating both parents, and it's to be done in all things. That is, unless God's higher authority would be violated. So do it constantly and completely, and do it to please the Lord. Again, we keep seeing the key to a good family relationship is remembering the Lord. We do what we do to please Him. And in this case, He is so pleased when a child renders constant and complete obedience to parents, even if the parents aren't perfect. And there's not too many that are. And then fathers are told what not to do in verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. Fathers could refer to the male parent only, or to both parents. It seems to have the latter sense here. But the men, the fathers, are to lead the way in this, in the family. Paul specifies fathers are not to provoke their children. Do not provoke them. Ephesians 6:4 uses a different word, warning that parents are not to exasperate their children. Colossians, the word means to excite, to stimulate. Don't stir them up or provoke them is the idea. And we can do that in lots of ways. We can criticizing them all the time, our kids, humiliating them, making unreasonable demands or not being clear about expectations. All of those things would produce that. But another one that the Scriptures talk a lot about is you can do that by refusing to practice biblical discipline. Proverbs 13:24, God says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." I mean, God's way for dealing with problems is so good. It's not the silent treatment. It's not months of grounding. It's certainly not abuse, but it is the use of loving and firm and consistent discipline. Proverbs 23:13-14, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death." What happens, by the way, if you provoke your children? The text says if you do, you'll dishearten them. You'll take the heart right out of them. I mean, we have the power to do that with our kids. John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace, once said, I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. Did you know that Martin Luther's father was so stern to him that in all his days, Luther found it difficult to pray, "Our Father in heaven"? To him, the word father stood for nothing but severity. Luther himself said, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." It's true, but beside the rod, keep an apple to give to him when he does well. It's good. Well, there are the roles that God has given us, just in a very quick fashion. And remember the purpose for them. God gave us these roles. Yes, our families will be better for them if we abide by them, but He gave us these roles to put Himself on display in this world. Perhaps you're thinking, "I can't put Christ on display. I don't even know Christ." To which I would say to you, I'm so glad that you're here today. I'm so glad you've come. This church is for people like you. Because we were once in your shoes. We were once a people that didn't know Christ either.